Okay, so today we're really diving into something big, Neo-Orthodoxy,
mm-hmm.
and how it fit into 20th century American Protestantism.
Mm-hmm.
Your sources
yes.
lay out this emergence of it from like the tension between fundamentalist
right.
and liberal wings of Christianity.
Yeah.
So I guess our mission here is to like cut through
yeah.
all the complexity and really get to the core ideas of Neo-Orthodoxy and like
yeah.
the thinkers that drove it. So.
Exactly. So Neo-Orthodoxy, really, if you want to think about it simply, and this is a movement that really gained steam, I would say, from the 1930s to the 1960s,
okay.
was really an attempt by Christians to recover a robust Protestant faith. And I think what's really important to emphasize is that this is a Protestantism that is deeply rooted in Scripture.
Okay.
But read through the insights of the Reformation and especially John Calvin. So it's this interesting blend of like neo means new. So there's a new encounter with this older orthodoxy.
Gotcha. So what were some of the key characteristics? You know, we were just talking early neo-orthodoxy, like what made it distinct? What made it stand out?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I would say first and foremost, unlike some fundamentalists,
yeah.
Neo-Orthodox thinkers accepted, they accepted scientific advancement and even certain forms of biblical criticism.
Okay.
But I think it's really important to emphasize, though, they also drew boundaries.
Uh-huh.
You know, so it wasn't just a free-for-all.
So not like a head-in-the-sand approach, right? They're engaging with modern ideas.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly, yeah. No head-in-the-sand. They believe that you can wrestle with modern thought and still remain a Christian. You
yeah.
don't have to abandon your faith.
Gotcha. Okay. And what else?
I would say second, they also were really engaged with urban life. You know, they didn't see the city as an enemy of the faith. And then third, and I think this is really crucial, they really made space to critique economic and social injustices from a Christian perspective.
Okay.
So they believe that you could question the status quo and not be seen as abandoning your faith. So it's a much more engaged and nuanced way of being Christian in a rapidly changing world.
Yeah. And that engaged approach definitely extended to the political arena, right? I mean, your sources emphasize that Neo-Orthodox thinkers didn't shy away from wrestling with the political landscape of their time.
No, absolutely. They viewed the world, including its politics, through this very distinct biblical and theological lens. Mm. So faith was not divorced from
right.
what was happening.
Yeah, no, for sure. Okay, so what were some of those big political realities that really shaped their thinking? What were the key challenges that they were kind of grappling with?
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, the 20th century, I think, threw in humanity's face some pretty horrific realities.
Yeah.
And, you know, the Neo-Orthodox thinkers, they were really aware of the problem of human sinfulness. I mean, you just look at the scale of World War I
right.
and the Holocaust,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, it just presented undeniable proof of humanity's capacity for evil.
Yeah.
You know? And Reinhold Niebuhr, who's a really important American theologian who's associated with the Neo-Orthodox movement.
Right.
You know, he famously said, original sin is the most empirical of all doctrines.
The most empirical of all doctrines. Okay. Unpack that a little bit. Empirical meaning like based on observation, right?
Exactly. So he wasn't just making a theological argument in a vacuum, but he was saying, look at the world around you.
Yeah.
You know, look at the wars, look at the genocides. What you see is the reality of sinfulness on full display.
Mm.
So this wasn't just abstract theology.
Yeah.
This was a brutal assessment of humanity's proven capacity for destruction.
Right.
And I think that was a stark counterpoint to the often kind of naive optimism that was also prevalent in that period. And it also importantly stood in contrast to, you know, more liberal theologies that often downplayed the seriousness of sin.
Right. Right. Okay. Yeah. That makes the impact of those global events, you know, so much clearer in terms of shaping their thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what's another key political reality that they were kind of grappling with?
I think they also had this keen understanding of the limitations of all nations.
Okay.
You know, they recognized that no country, no matter how virtuous it claimed to be, was immune to corruption or incapable of acting against its own ideals or even acting against the well-being of others. And this led to a significant critique of American exceptionalism within neo-Orthodox circles.
A critique of American exceptionalism. Okay. That's That's interesting. That's a perspective that I feel like we don't always hear highlighted.
Exactly. Yeah. No, that's right.
So continue.
So, you know, they really drew this theological distinction between God's specific relationship with ancient Israel in the Old Testament.
Right.
And the universal nature of the church. So the church being the body of Christ today.
Right.
And they really cautioned against equating God's favor with any single modern nation.
Okay, so they were really kind of wary of viewing any one particular nation as God's chosen nation in the same way as ancient Israel.
Precisely.
Yeah.
Yeah. They saw the church as this global entity, right, that's present in all nations,
right,
rather than being tied to the political fortunes of one particular country. And this understanding also led them to really stress the importance of confronting and assessing political power itself.
Right. And which brings us to the powerful example of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Yes.
Whose story really kind of embodies this, doesn't it?
It does, yeah. Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian deeply influenced by neo-Orthodox thought, actively resisted the Nazi regime. You know, he saw Nazism as a political force that had kind of overstepped its God-ordained boundaries, right? And had become illegitimate and destructive. And, you know, this led to his involvement in the plot to assassinate Hitler, which is a really difficult decision for a pastor and theologian to make.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it highlights, you know, that New Orthodoxy wasn't just about like retreating from the world. You know, it was about engaging in it with a critical faith-informed perspective.
Right.
Even when that meant, you know, opposing these really powerful forces.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think they rejected the idea that Christians could just ignore the realities of political power.
Right.
You know, they believe that their faith demanded this clear-eyed evaluation.
Right.
And sometimes even active resistance to injustice. And then finally, I think, you know, we can't forget that neo-Orthodoxy was a significant intellectual tradition within American Protestantism.
Yeah, your sources really, really emphasize that intellectual depth. It wasn't just like a feeling. It was a really well thought out theological framework.
That's right. And I think these theologians really placed a high value on worshiping and honoring God with the mind.
Yeah.
And so this was in contrast to some of the more anti-intellectual currents that we see in parts of American fundamentalism.
Right.
You know, and they believed that engaging the world intellectually was a vital part of Christian faith and service.
Right, right. Okay, so we've got the context, we've got, you know, kind of some of the political realities that they're wrestling with.
Yeah.
And now I think to really get at the heart of Neo-Orthodoxy, we've got to talk about Karl Barth.
Yes.
Because the sources make it really clear that he's just absolutely central.
Oh yeah, he is foundational. If you want to understand Neo-Orthodoxy, you've got to understand Karl Barth. So
sure.
Born in Switzerland, which may seem like a small detail, but it's actually a really significant detail later on.
Okay.
And
what was his early like theological background? What shaped his initial thinking?
Yeah. So he was raised in a very liberal Protestant tradition, very much influenced by thinkers like Friedrich Schleiermacher.
Okay.
And so Schleiermacher really emphasized religious feeling and experience as the core of faith.
Okay.
And this was really dominant in the German universities where Barth studied. So his initial framework was very much within this kind of this classical Protestant liberalism.
Okay. Okay. But clearly something shifted for him, right?
Yeah.
I mean, his experience as a pastor during World War I seems to have been a real turning point.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, witnessing the immense suffering and devastation of World War I firsthand as a pastor in Switzerland deeply shook him. And he came to believe that the liberal Protestant theology he had embraced simply couldn't account for or adequately address the profound realities of human sin and suffering that he was seeing all around him.
Yeah.
You know, and so he concluded that classical Protestant liberalism was theologically bankrupt in the face of such brutal reality.
Okay, so this leads him to kind of re-examine his theological foundation.
Yes.
Right. So where does he turn?
He turns back to the Bible.
Yeah.
And in his engagement with Scripture, he describes discovering this strange new world, right? This is not the Bible that he encountered through the lens of liberal theology and historical critical methods that often called into question its core claims.
Uh-huh.
But he finds a Bible that really powerfully emphasizes the radical otherness of God.
Okay.
right? His transcendence,
yeah,
his fundamental difference from humanity and the profound sinfulness of humanity.
Yeah.
And this was in stark contrast to the liberal emphasis on kind of an inherent unity and partnership, right, between God and humanity.
Right. Yeah. The otherness of God and the sinfulness of humanity.
Yeah.
Those sound like really central pillars to his developing thought.
Yeah.
Okay. So how did he approach interpreting this strange new world of the Bible?
Yeah, well, he interpreted it largely through the lens of the reformers.
Okay.
Particularly Martin Luther,
yeah,
and especially John Calvin.
Okay.
And he saw in their writings a similar emphasis on God's absolute sovereignty and humanity's complete dependence on divine grace.
Okay.
And he also drew some insights from the 19th century Danish thinker Søren Kierkegaard.
Okay.
Whose focus on the individual's existential encounter,
okay,
with a transcendent God really resonated with, yeah, with Barth's growing emphasis.
Okay, so he's pulling on these, you know, historical theological traditions to make sense of his fresh encounter with scripture. And then comes his commentary on the Book of Romans, which sounds like it had a really huge impact.
It did, yeah. It was published initially in 1918 and then in a significantly revised edition in 1921.
Okay.
And his commentary on Romans, I mean, it was initially just intended to be kind of like a discussion with his fellow Swiss pastors.
Hmm.
But much to his surprise, it became this sensation. Like, it was a blockbuster.
Wow.
It got translated into English and it was widely read.
Wow.
And debated. And people felt like it offered this completely new, yeah, and compelling way of understanding the Bible. It filled this void,
right,
that had been left by the prevailing liberal theology.
Okay.
And it was seen as theologically explosive.
Why was it so revolutionary? What was it about his approach to Romans that struck such a chord?
Yeah, well, because liberal Protestantism had largely marginalized the Bible,
right,
as a central and authoritative text, right?
Right.
And especially a dense theological work like Romans.
Yeah.
And Barth's commentary offered this fresh, this power, this challenging engagement,
right,
with the text,
yeah,
and presented this profound message about God's ultimate authority,
yeah,
the depth of human sin and the radical transformative nature of God's grace in Jesus Christ.
Right.
So it really offered a way to understand God's word for the 20th century,
yeah,
that felt both deeply rooted in tradition and utterly new.
Okay. Yeah.
At the same time.
Wow. Okay, and this success led to him becoming a professor in Germany,
yeah,
even though he was Swiss.
Yes. Yeah, he begins teaching at various German universities.
Okay.
And it's during this time that he really embarks on his massive theological project, Church Dogmatics.
Church Dogmatics. Now, dogmatics in theology refers to, like, a systematic attempt to lay out,
exactly,
like, the core beliefs,
right,
of the Christian faith.
Yeah. The core teachings, doctrine.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and he initially thought of it as Christian dogmatics, but later changed it.
Okay.
But later changed it to church dogmatics to really emphasize the focus on the church,
right,
as the community addressed by God's word. But this multi-volume,
yeah,
work became his life's work, basically. He started writing it in his early 30s and was still working on it when he died in 1968. Just to give you a sense of the scale, his section on the doctrine of reconciliation alone is two huge volumes.
Wow, that's an undertaking of incredible scope.
Okay,
and while he was in Germany, he famously stood in opposition to Hitler and the Nazi regime.
Yes, he did. He was a very vocal critic.
Okay.
And he was the primary author of the Barman Declaration in 1934,
okay,
which was a crucial confession of faith that directly opposed the Nazified German church,
okay,
which was basically trying to subordinate Christian faith, mm-hmm, to Nazi ideology and the worship of Hitler.
Right, right.
And the Barman Declaration really firmly stated that Jesus Christ is the sole Lord of the church, and
yeah,
that's it.
Yeah. And his Swiss citizenship was really important during this time.
Absolutely crucial.
Right.
Yeah, because he was a Swiss citizen when his opposition to the Nazi regime kind of became too dangerous.
Yeah.
He was expelled from Germany.
Right.
And allowed to return to Switzerland. Now, if he had been a German citizen,
yeah,
it's very likely he would have suffered the same fate as Dietrich Bonhoeffer,
right,
who was imprisoned and eventually executed,
yeah,
for his resistance. And after he returned to Switzerland, Barth spent the rest of his life teaching at the University of Basel.
Okay, so he continues his you know, significant theological work and teaching back in his native Switzerland.
Yes.
And he becomes this really prominent
yes.
public figure. I mean, even appearing on the cover of Time magazine.
Yeah.
That's pretty remarkable for a theologian.
Yeah, it is remarkable. You know, the fact that Karl Barth, a theologian who is deeply engaged
yeah.
with complex theological ideas, would appear on the cover of a major news magazine like Time with an image of the empty tomb behind him,
wow.
symbolizing the centrality of Christ's resurrection and his theology, really speaks to his influence and the cultural importance of theological discussion
right.
at that time. You know, it's a real contrast to today,
yeah.
where public theologians have a much less visible platform, I would say.
Right. I mean, although I guess Pope Francis's recent visit might be one notable exception.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. But yeah, Barth was recognized as this major
yeah.
public intellectual, often called the second Augustine for the profound impact his theology had.
Okay, so we've traced his life. Let's really dive into the core of his theology. Those
yeah.
five key aspects you mentioned that were so influential on neo-orthodoxy.
Yes.
So the first was a seriousness or commitment to the Bible as the Word of God.
Right.
What did that really mean for Barth?
Yeah. So for Barth, the Bible wasn't just this collection of interesting stories or moral lessons. It was truly the Word of God.
Okay.
Right. Speaking
yeah.
to humanity
yeah.
with divine authority. Oh. And at the very center of this word was Jesus Christ, whom Barth also identified as the living Word of God.
Right.
The Word made flesh. And this commitment to Scripture really meant a radical challenge to any attempt to water down, control, or manipulate the Bible's message.
Okay, and you mentioned he specifically critiqued three groups
yeah.
in this regard.
Right.
And I want to go through those. The first was scholars who, you know, treated the Bible as just mysteries to be solved. So what was his issue with that approach?
Yeah, he felt that reducing the Bible to just kind of an intellectual puzzle to be figured out
yeah.
really treated it like an object to be kind of dissected
right.
and mastered by human reason. Right. It implied that we could somehow, as scholars, kind of gain control over the Word of God through our own analytical skills. And for Barth, the Bible wasn't primarily a source of intellectual riddles, but a living voice speaking directly from God
right.
to humanity.
Okay, that makes sense. It shifts the focus from like human interpretation being kind of the ultimate authority to really recognizing the divine initiative and revelation.
Exactly, yeah.
What was his critique of liberal Protestants?
So his critique of classical liberal Protestants was that they had essentially tamed
okay.
the radical nature of
yeah.
the Bible, you know, often portraying Jesus as kind of this gentle, harmless figure who primarily just reinforced middle class values. So they had, in Barth's view, they had domesticated the Word of God to fit their own comfortable ideologies.
Right.
And in doing so, had lost the challenging and transformative power of
right.
the gospel.
So they made Jesus into someone who kind of mirrored their own values. Rather
yeah.
than a figure who might challenge them.
Precisely.
Okay, okay. And the third group he took issue with were the social gospelers, specifically the later generations of that movement.
Yeah.
And what was his concern there?
Yeah, so he didn't necessarily object to the initial impulse yeah. of the social gospel, which was to apply Christian ethics to social problems.
Right.
But he felt that later iterations of it sometimes prioritized social action to the exclusion of really core theological doctrines.
Right.
And so in his view, they had reduced the Bible solely to an ethical manual
okay.
for social reform and had neglected its fundamental teachings about God's nature
yes.
and humanity's relationship to him.
Gotcha. So they'd focus so intently on social justice, which, you know, as important as that is, but
absolutely, yeah.
you know, they had kind of lost sight of the foundational message about God's sovereignty,
right.
grace, and human simpleness. Okay, so for Barth, a serious commitment to the Bible meant recognizing it as God's word,
yeah.
speaking to us from his initiative, not from our own, you know, human perspective or agenda.
Yes, that's right.
Okay. The second key aspect of his theology was this new seriousness about who God is,
yeah.
emphasizing God as the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe.
Yes.
Holy other.
Right.
Let's unpack that wholly other idea.
Yeah, this is a really crucial concept for understanding Barth.
Yes,
when he says wholly other, he means it in two senses. W-H-O-L-Y other, meaning totally and completely different from humanity.
Right.
And H-O-L-Y other, meaning uniquely sacred and morally distinct.
Okay.
And he felt that liberal Protestantism had really blurred this critical distinction, you know, making God seem too much like a friendly companion, the man upstairs.
Right.
You know, thereby diminishing his majesty, his sovereignty, his holiness. And so I think this wasn't about making God inaccessible, but rather it was about reestablishing a sense of awe.
Okay.
And recognizing the limits of human understanding.
Gotcha.
Right. And practically this meant a renewed emphasis on God's initiative.
Yeah.
In salvation rather than human effort.
Okay. So he was kind of pushing back against that overly familiar or sentimental
right.
kind of view of God.
Precisely. Yeah. Yeah. He wanted to restore a sense of the immense gulf between the transcendent God and finite sinful humanity.
Right.
And again, this wasn't about making God distant or unapproachable. It was about recognizing his unique
right.
and sovereign nature as the creator and ruler of all.
Gotcha. The third element was this new seriousness about God's grace and its revelation.
Yeah.
How did Barth understand grace?
Yeah, so Barth actually had a rather critical view of religion in general, right?
Okay.
You know, he saw religion as humanity's attempt to reach God through our own efforts, through our piety, through our good works, and Christianity, in contrast, he argued, is not a religion in that sense.
Oh, okay.
Right. Christianity is the community of believers formed solely by God's unmerited grace, revealed to us definitively
right.
through Jesus Christ. So it's God reaching down to humanity,
right.
not the other way around. And I always think about it this way. You know, it's kind of like God's throwing a big feast, right? Salvation.
Yeah.
And everyone's invited. Right. So there's this sense of universal grace.
Right.
But individuals still have the freedom to RSVP. No.
Yeah.
You know, it's like I'm offering you this free gift.
Yeah.
You can take it or leave it.
Gotcha. Okay. So it's all about grace initiative.
Exactly. Yeah. God has disclosed himself to us most fully. Yep.
In the person of Jesus Christ. And Barth considered John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He considered that verse basically theology in a nutshell.
Wow.
Right. And so for him, the entire Bible serves as a commentary on this central truth of the incarnation, where God himself entered human history
right.
in Jesus.
Yeah, that's a powerful way to kind of summarize his understanding of revelation.
Yeah.
The fourth point was this seriousness about human beings as sinners in rebellion against God. And we touched on this a little bit earlier with Niebuhr.
Yeah.
How did Barth frame this?
Yeah. So for Barth, you know, this understanding of human beings as fundamentally sinners
right.
in rebellion against a holy God.
Yeah.
Had to come before any positive view of humanity.
Oh, right. And he emphasized God as the righteous judge of our sinfulness, with Jesus Christ being the means through which this sin can be overcome. And he deeply resonated with Calvin's idea that true wisdom begins with the knowledge of God and of ourselves as sinners.
Right.
Right. And I think
and you noted that that's a countercultural message. In what sense?
Yeah, because the prevailing cultural narrative often emphasizes,
right.
you know, human goodness and human potential and self-sufficiency,
right.
you know, and the idea that we are inherently flawed
right.
and in need of redemption
right.
is not a popular message. So Barth's insistence on the seriousness of sin really challenged this optimistic view of human nature.
Right.
That's often presented.
Okay. And finally, the fifth aspect was this seriousness about the attempt to know God.
Yes.
How did Barth approach this?
Yeah. So Barth strongly rejected the liberal Protestant notion that God could be grasped primarily through human reason or philosophical concepts
mm-hmm.
or scholarly inquiry alone.
Okay.
Right. He argued that genuine knowledge of God comes only through God's own initiative.
Okay.
Right. Through his self-disclosure, his address to humanity. So it's God giving himself to us and demanding a response of faith in this dynamic dialectical relationship.
Yeah.
So we can't simply reason our way to God. He must reveal himself.
Right. Right.
Us.
So it's an encounter initiated by God requiring a human response.
That's right. Okay. Yeah.
That gives us a really good kind of overview of the core tenets of birth theology and its emphasis on the Bible, God's otherness, grace, human sinfulness, and the nature of knowing God. Now, just a few more points about Barth himself from your sources. He was connected to the Reformed denomination in Switzerland, wasn't he?
He was, yeah.
Yeah.
Deeply, deeply rooted in the Reformed tradition.
In Switzerland. Very knowledgeable about Calvin.
Okay. And later in his life, as you mentioned, he did engage with Judaism.
He did, yeah.
And other world religions, although he maintained his fundamental critique of religion as this human centered.
As this human centered.
Yeah, right. Okay. And then there was the.